I'm going to open up to John 17, and I'm going to ask you to open your Bible there with me to John 17, beginning in verse 20. Right now, I don't have slides for any of the studies that we're going to have this weekend. I probably won't get around to making them anytime this weekend, but the plan is that once the series is done, that I'll have singular outlines done that Wally's going to upload to the website for anybody who wants to catch up on anything that you might have missed while I was speaking. He also mentioned that if you have a question about anything that I've said or teach, that I'll be glad to talk to you, and that is true. It may well be that tonight I bring up some things that could be a challenge to some of us. And if you see where my reasoning is flawed, then you'd be my friend if you can point out the errors in my thinking. I'm going to do my best to try to maintain a humble attitude toward any correction that I get from you. But I realize that the subjects that we're going to be looking at over the weekend can be things that make even God's people volatile. And I've experienced that firsthand in controversies even within the last calendar year, or if not longer. And I get that, because we're talking about things that are deeply personal for people of faith, which is, who is this God that we worship and serve? And George, in his prayer, talked about us helping to make him known to other people who don't know him. And there are times when even God's own people don't understand God as well as we should. And it's my aim through this series that we're going to be studying to help us have a clearer knowledge of what God has revealed himself to be from his word. In John chapter 17 and in verse 20, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." He is praying for an attitude of agreement that grows out of their shared understanding of who God is. And he says at the end of verse 21 that the purpose of this is so that the world may believe that you sent me. In some measure, the conduct of Christ's apostles and then also the people that they taught, as far as the harmony that existed based on their shared faith, would affect the world's impression of this gospel truth that they would be preaching and teaching. And his prayer was for unity. He goes on to say in verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me." So this knowledge of God was meant to bring people together. And that common unity was, in part, designed to reflect glory to the truth of this God, as that truth was being manifested to a world of false conceptions of God. Ironically, brethren, even God's own people, are sometimes divided over this notion of one God that we're going to discuss tonight. Unity flows from shared understanding, and thus that's the need for our study. Look at Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, Mark chapter 10 and verse 28 is not at all the passage that I meant to write down in my notes as I'm looking at it. So I'm going to skip that one and we'll come back to the idea later. Apparently, I was looking at something else when I meant to write down that text. I was looking at Mark 10 when I meant to write down the other one. What I want to focus on tonight, though, is the question of what does the Bible mean when it says that there is only one God? And even more importantly, for our practice of our faith, what does that essential truth mean for us? Within the last year or so, people that I know and love have made it clear from discussions with them and studies with them that they believe that when the Bible speaks of one God, that that phrase refers to the Father alone and not to the Son and not to the Spirit. And because they have that view in mind, they believe that the Son and the Spirit have a nature that is less than the Father's, almost as if they are lower deities or lesser gods than the Father himself is. I do not believe at all that that is what the Bible teaches. And I do believe that this is a matter that is important. This gets to the heart of the God that we serve. It gets to the heart of what the Godhead is. And it even touches on whether or not Jesus himself was truly, fully God while he was in the flesh. There is nothing in Christianity that is more important than any of those concepts. Baptism means nothing if you are not being baptized into the name of the God of the Bible. These things are critical. Now, to pretend to be no one's judge, and I do believe that even people that I've disagreed with, many of them have argued in good faith for opposite views. And I don't deny that at all. And I know that all those things are things that God himself is going to consider. But these things do matter. And I believe that we need to open up God's word and study together. So if I say something tonight that is a challenge to you, my respectful request of you is that you examine your conviction from God's word. And I promise you I'll try to do the same thing. And if you see where I'm in error, then please be my friend and point it out. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 4. We're going to consider a couple of questions tonight. The first of which is, what is God? When the Bible uses that very loaded word, what does it mean when it talks about God? We're going to follow that up by simply asking, what is meant by one God? If we can understand those two things, then I think we can understand something about the God of the Bible. I don't pretend to understand every single thing about the things that we're going to look at or all of their implications. Those things are not disclosed to us, and my mind is not capable of revealing them to us. But I want to at least help us understand what the Bible means when it uses these ideas. In 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 4, beginning about the middle of the text, if you've been in Keith's 1 Corinthians class, you know that there was a discussion about some of the things that Paul says here, possibly being a quote from a letter that those brethren had sent to him. Even if that is the case, Paul seems to be endorsing the truth of what they said. In the middle of verse 4, he says, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world." So just stop. One thing we're going to see over and over tonight is that when you have the phrase or the idea of one God, it's going to be set in contrast with idolatry over and over. And we have that in the middle of the verse. He follows that thought up at the end of verse 4 by saying, "There is no God but one." When you have the idea of one God, it is many times, if not most times, in contrast to the concept and practice of idolatry. Look in verse 5. He goes on to say, "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father." I'm going to stop reading right there for a moment. When he says that there is one God, back in verse 4, and then again in verse 6, we want to pay attention to what this man, chosen to be a messenger by Jesus Christ, what he says and what he preaches and teaches when he says that there is one God. He has identified for us in verse 6 already that one God includes, at least, this being who has revealed himself as the Father. So, let's put a marker here in 1 Corinthians 8, and let's see if this same man, sent to represent Jesus Christ to other people that did not know this God, let's see if this same man speaks of anyone else as God in his sermons or in his teaching. I'm going to put my marker here and look in Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. We're going to look at the end of the verse. In Romans 9 and verse 5, he speaks of, or he says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh?" Still speaking of this same Christ according to the flesh, he goes on to say, "Who is over all, God blessed forever." When he said God blessed forever in Romans 9 in verse 5, he is speaking of that same Christ according to the flesh. Paul also said in Titus chapter 2, and in verse 13, look in Titus 2 and verse 13, speaking about this same man, Jesus, he said, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, He does not follow that up with the Father. He says, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He calls Christ God. This man who is talking to a group of people about idolatry said there is one God, and he called him the Father. And then the same man also said that God is the Son. Look in Acts 20 and verse 28. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is speaking to a group of elders, same man, and he is talking to them about their responsibility to the souls of their flock. And he says in verse 28 of Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Who does he have in mind when he speaks of God here? He said, which he purchased with his own blood. It is not God the Father who died on the cross. It is God the Son. When he speaks of the church of God, he means the church of God, Jesus Christ. That's who is in view. It's him who purchased a people to be saved by his death. So this man who said there is one God spoke of God the Father and God the Son. Look in 1 Corinthians 2. Go back to the 1 Corinthians letter, and this time look in chapter 2. The same man said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, speaking of the gospel message and from where it originates, and speaking of where our faith should truly be placed, that is, in the things that have been revealed to us by God rather than the art and invention of man. He said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. You may see that your translation has capitalized the word Spirit. They understand correctly in this case that he is speaking of a very specific Spirit, the one revealed to us as the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He's talking about a being that has the power to know the mind of God. I don't know the mind of God apart from what he has said. This being he's talking about doesn't have to wait for God to speak to know what's on his mind. He said in verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the same man, finishing his letter to the same group of people that had come out, many of them had come out of idolatry, the same group of people to whom he said there was one God, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, he puts three beings on an equal plane. He said in chapter 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The exact same formula, maybe not the same order, but the same level playing field that Jesus puts those three beings on in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So back in 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 4, there is no God but one, he does not mean that there is only one person that possesses Godhood. When he says there is one God, he is using that phrase in contrast to the practice of idolatry. We'll come back to that in a moment. For now, it's enough for us to observe that when he's speaking of God, he does not have a singular person in mind, but rather he has three. In our language today, we use a word that is not found in the Bible to express this concept. That word is the word Trinity. Yes, we are told that God is one, but it's obvious that there are three beings that possess every single facet of Godhood. In fact, the definitive credential of true Godhood, the one thing above all else that marks a being as being God in Scripture, is the power to create. And that power is attributed to all three of these beings. Go back over with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, you have a classic formula for the unique nature of God as revealed in the Bible. We're going to look at just a few different references here. We're not going to look at much in the text. When the Bible speaks of Godhood, it speaks of a being that is all-powerful and is all-knowing and is ever-present. In the first six verses, this being is revealed to us as being all-knowing. So, for example, in the text, look in verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And then drop down to verse 7. Look down in the same text in verse 7. Speaking of the fact that this being is ever-present, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. There is no escaping this being that is always present. Down in verses 13 through 16, he mentions that this being has every ounce of power that it is possible to conceive of. In fact, he's got every ounce of power that you can't even conceive of. He is all powerful. In verses 13 and 14, you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. The same man, David, spoke of a creator and extolled him in Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, he used the exact same name for this being that he used in verse 1 of Psalm 39. If you look in verse 1 of Psalm 139, he starts off by saying, O Lord. And in the English text, every single letter in that word is capitalized. Now, the letters O-R-D are a smaller capital size than the rest of them, but all of them are capitalized. That is their way of telling the English reader that the name of God is being used in that case, which, as we have come to possess it now in English today, we know as Jehovah. Jehovah is revealed as the creator in Psalm 19 by David when he wrote that psalm as well. And what's interesting also is that that name is equally applied to these three beings that are said to be creators. Look at Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. In the book of Romans in chapter 1, Paul is making the case that every single man is under sin. He is guilty and needs forgiveness. That includes people who did not know the first thing about the prophets or about Jehovah. And while he's prosecuting that case, he says that no one has any excuse for denying the existence of God. And he says in Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Made by whom? Made by this being he's talking about in verse 19, God. This being is the creator, this being that David spoke of in the Psalms as being Jehovah. And when Paul talks of a creator, notice what he says earlier in the text in chapter 1 of Romans 1. Look in verse 7. Once again, he's going to tell us who is included in this concept of a creator God. He said in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. God our Father is included in this creator God. Look in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Hebrews was written by a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, two Jews familiar with the Old Testament. He calls upon their knowledge and is banking on it to make sense for his case that Jesus is better than what they knew in the Old Covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. When the Bible speaks of a creator God, that includes the Father and it includes the Son. If you look down further in this text, look down in verse 8. This is interesting. In verse 8, the Hebrew writer quotes from the Old Testament and references what the Father was saying to the Son. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And then look down in verse 10. And you, Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized. Jehovah. Speaking of Jesus. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Creator God is Father and Son. Who is Jehovah? It is Father and it is Son. Look at the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the creation story that begins the entire biblical epic. In Genesis chapter 1, as we read of the creation account, we are told in chapter 1 and verse 2 that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Lord willing, on one of our classes on Sunday, we're going to talk more about that phrase, the Spirit of God, as well as what that means to move or hover over the surface of the waters. For now, just drop down with me in the text, down to verse 26. You have this creation story that has been told up to this point. And if you are just simply reading Genesis chapter 1, and you're following what Moses is saying, you know that there are at least two divine beings mentioned in this text. Because in chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, which he has used that word God, and seemed to have used Spirit of God to differentiate that being from another, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who does that word us include if it's not also referring to the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit is revealed to us in the second verse of our Bible as Creator. Look in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, you have a brief context that talks about creation. Isaiah chapter 40. And we want to look in verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, look at the questions that are raised here. This is clearly calling our minds back to the creation account. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Look down at verse 14. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And down in verse 18, we have this concept of idolatry that's brought up. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? This creator God that's being discussed here. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. When men worship the wrong thing, they'll either make a god for themselves, or if they're too poor to afford one, they'll worship something that God made. Who actually made everything and is worthy of worship? The Creator. But what does he say about this being in verse 13? We skipped that one. In verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Now that's interesting. Is Isaiah specifically saying in this text that the Creator he has in mind is this being who has revealed himself as the Holy Spirit? I don't know that I could be definitive about it. But boy, does that catch my attention in light of Genesis chapter 1. The other thing that I think of is that you notice in verse 13, he mentions the Spirit of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Is he saying the Spirit who gets sent from God, like we typically think of in the New Testament, the Spirit that was sent by the Father and the Son? Or is he saying the Spirit, since it's a creation context, is he saying the Spirit which is Jehovah? That's interesting. Simply raising the question, not being dogmatic about it. What I do know, though, is that the God of the Bible, when the Bible speaks of God, he's made up of three beings that are Creator, three beings that are all-powerful, three that are all-knowing and ever-present, and each is identified as God. And if I'm reading this correctly, each is identified as Jehovah. Go back to Genesis 1 for a second. Look in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Interestingly, both of these words that we've looked at, the words God and Jehovah, both of these words are used to refer to more than one person at the same time. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 26. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, a text that we read earlier, the text says, God said, let us make man in our image. What do you mean? God, let us. That is, God is not simply referring to one being here. It's referring to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two beings that have the power to fashion something within their spiritual image. Look in Genesis 3. Look in Genesis 3 and verse 22. The same language is used after Adam and Eve are cast out, or rather, as they're being cast out from the garden after they've taken of the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 3 and verse 22, then the Lord God, Jehovah, said, behold, the man has become like one of us. One of us. In the book of Isaiah again, in chapter 6, this is an interesting case because it seems to be that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, you have the same idea going on here. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord. This time the word Lord is not spelled in small caps. But notice what it says. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? More than one being that is worthy of being called Lord here. Who will go for us? Now the translators have done something interesting here. They have picked up on this. Of course, you can't base your entire argument on what they do, because when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, he didn't use English grammar. He did not use the conventions of English grammar, but they have capitalized the pronoun us in verse 8 because they take that to be the exact same idea, that this is a case where you have these titles that are used of God and they're referring to more than one being at a time. Look over in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 10. This is Matthew's account of Jesus being tempted by Satan. This is interesting because we have seen from the Genesis story and from this reference in Isaiah that these words like God and Jehovah, they can be used to refer to three beings as three distinct beings, I should say. It refers to three beings as three separate beings. And that's clear from the pronouns that are used, like us. But when you get to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tested by the devil three times. And in his final temptation, he responds by quoting from the prophets, and he says in verse 10, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and then pay attention to how he ends the statement, and serve him, singular, only. What does that mean? You shall worship the Lord your God, Jehovah, and serve him only. Whatever it means, he's not saying it's a sin to worship God the Son. And you know that because on at least three different occasions in Matthew's gospel, he received worship as a baby, after he worked one of his miracles, and then after he was risen from the dead. But he used a singular pronoun when he used the word him. So my question then is, when I'm reading this text, is it possible even in our Bible that there are times when the word God, it's used as singular, and it's used with a singular pronoun, and yet it still refers to all three beings at the same time? Because if that's true, then there are some things that I may not be picking up on when I'm reading that word in the text. What am I saying? I think what most of us typically assume when we read the Bible is that when you see that word God by itself, or the word Jehovah by itself, and it's used singularly, I think most of the time we assume it's talking about the Father. There are texts in the Bible where I think that's a pretty reasonable assumption. I don't think this is one of them. Jesus is not saying you should only worship and serve the Father. He's saying you should only worship and serve God as a single class, which would include the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does the Bible use words that way? It does. Look in Psalm 8 and verse 4. Psalm 8 and verse 4. In Psalm 8, David is writing about man's dignity in creation, the fact that God has made man to be an impressive creature when you consider him against everything else that God has made. And in Psalm 8 and verse 4, he says, "What is man that you take thought of him?" Does he only have one person in mind? Because he only used a singular word. Or does he have a whole class of people in mind? He goes on to say in the next phrase, "What is the Son of Man that you care for him?" Is he talking about one human being? Or the entire race of mankind considered as a single unit? That's clear that that's what he's doing in this case. In fact, look back in Genesis 1. Moses was doing that back when he told the creation story. Look in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26 again. And then this time we want to read through to verse 27. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." When he says man, does he have only one person in mind reflecting the image of his creator? Or does he have an entire race of people? In verse 27, we're told, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created" what? He created him. Singular pronoun. But what does he follow that up with? Male and female, he created them. The Bible sometimes uses a singular noun and pronoun, and it does not refer to just one person. That's clear from our very first chapter of our Bible. So look again at that first part of verse 27 one more time. God created man in his own image. Whose image do we reflect in our souls? Is it only the Father's? Or is it the Father's, the Son's, and the Holy Spirit's? What did Moses mean when he said that in that phrase? This is us looking at what Moses wrote according to the rules of his own language and how he's using them in this text. Another thing that I find interesting that I'm only going to reference for the sake of time is that when God chose to reveal himself to Moses, what did he say? "I am that I am." How many is included in "I"? We typically say one. But when Jesus was confronted about questions of his identity in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, three times in that text, in verse 24, in verse 28, and in verse 58, Jesus said, "I am." Singular pronoun, but clearly not talking about just one person. Talking about more than one. The Father and the Son at the very minimum. And I'm convinced that it would also include the Spirit, for he too is God. So God can be used to refer to individual beings within the Trinity. Another word we use for that concept is the Godhead. It can be used to simply only be talking or solely be discussing the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. But it also seems to refer to them as a class all by themselves, a group of beings that are greater than both men and angels. When the Bible talks about God, I think there are many cases where it's talking about it in the same way that Psalm 8 is talking about man, not simply one person, but a class of people. When we read about man in Psalm 8 and verse 4, he said man, what he meant was manhood, humanity. And when we have in Genesis 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image, I'm beginning to think that Moses, what he has in mind, is not simply one being the Father, but deity as a class, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that I had in mind specifically when I said I might say some things tonight that could be a challenge. And that could just simply be because I'm not making any sense right now. That's entirely possible. There's been many moments, even tonight, as I'm looking at my notes, and I'm losing my train of thought as I'm up here because I am tired. And by the way, I have a whole new appreciation for people who show up on a Friday night to a study like this, because I know you're tired too after a hard day's work. It is past my bedtime. I should be asleep right now because I am wiped out. Go back with me briefly then to the New Testament. I want to consider with you something else then. On our meeting flyer, what we said was the title of the series was Knowing and Worshiping the Triune God. That phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible, but that's no reason to be afraid of it. I think it captures a Bible concept. I told you to go to the New Testament, but again, my brain's not working like it should. I'm at the Old Testament. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 15. When the Bible speaks of God, it does not simply have one person in mind. There are cases in the context where it may have just one divine person in mind, but you cannot assume that that is all that is meant by that word. It's talking many times about three beings that are equally possessed of omniscience, that is being all-knowing, omnipotence, that is having all power, and omnipresence, that is being ever-present in all cases. But there's another phrase that gets used in connection with that idea, and that is one God. Do not take that to be literally, meaning that there is only one being that possesses Godhood. You know, a moment ago we read in Genesis that there was man singular, but that singular word man actually meant a whole group of people. In fact, in Genesis 1 and 2, man consisted of man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And those two people were said to be, by Moses, one. One flesh. He had a very special idea in mind, though, when he used that number. Numbers like one don't always mean one single thing in the Bible. So look in Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 15. As Moses is preparing Israel to enter into the promised land, he's reminding them of their past and why they couldn't get there 40 years earlier. Because they got sucked up into the practice of idolatry. Because they rebelled against God in unbelief. Because they kept complaining about where they were and how it was better back in Egypt because they failed him over and over. So he reminds them about how futile it was to turn your back on this God because of his uniqueness. And he says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15, watch yourselves carefully since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky. What's he talking about? Idols. There we have that idea again. And it's in that context that he's going to go on to talk about this one God. So look in chapter 4 and verse 32. Drop down to verse 32. He said in verse 32, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? He's referring to the Exodus. Have any of these man-made gods that the Egyptians or the Hittites or the Philistines that they worshipped, have any of them ever done a wonder like the Exodus? The answer is no. And so his conclusion to that is in verse 35. To you, it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. He doesn't use the word one, but that's the idea. But what does He have in mind? You know, in Exodus 12 and verse 12, you don't have to turn there, but right before the Passover and the 10th plague, when God speaks to Moses, He says, I'm going to render judgment on all the houses of Egypt. And He says that this is also going to be a judgment upon Egypt's gods. People are going to know that those are false gods and that the God of the Bible is unique. Look in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Here is how Moses chooses to express the uniqueness of this God. He says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord, Jehovah, is one. You already know that does not mean that there's only one being that is called Jehovah in the Bible. So what does Moses mean when he says the Lord is one? In the New International Version, it says in the same verse, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," but it has a footnote next to the word "one" in that verse. That footnote says that the word "one" was used many times in the Bible to mean alone, that is, unique or one of a kind. The New Revised Standard Version says the same thing. "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone," in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And that is oftentimes how the Jews would use that word. I'm not going to make you turn there, but I'll just reference it. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1, the Hebrew word that they used for one is in that verse, but it's not translated that way. In English, it's translated as alone. That is, Solomon alone was given the one-of-a-kind position to build the temple for God. That's helpful for us as a Bible student, because this usage of one lets us know that we can still call this Trinity one God, even though we're talking about three separate beings that equally possess Godhood. Yes, there are times in the Bible when that phrase one God seems to apply specifically to the Father, like in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. But that does not mean that He is the only divine being. Rather, when you apply it to the concept of the Godhead or the Trinity, I think it means that there is simply one Godhood, one class of divine beings, a one-of-a-kind deity. And it's a class of being that man can't represent by anything that he can create in an idol. He can't even conceive of this type of God, much less hope to represent it. For example, if we say that man is more important than animals, I'm not saying that there's only one person in this world who's worth more than animals. I'm saying that there is a class of creature called man that is worth more than the animals. When you go back and you read the Genesis account, it's only man that bears the image of God. You could look at all the lists of creatures and beasts and animals and birds and fish that God made in that text, and you could read through the list, and when you get to what He says about man, you could say, you know, God made a lot of marvelous things in this world, but there is only one man. Not one person, but there's only one creature. There's only one class of thing God made that is like man. There's only one manhood. And when Moses speaks of one God, I think he's speaking of one Godhood. Go back to John's Gospel, and this time look in John chapter 5. We started in John 17, and we looked at a prayer that Jesus prayed, where he was praying for unity, and he used that word one. He talked about how he and the Father were one, and how the disciples were one in the Son and the Father. And clearly, he's not using that to mean that they're only one single person. He's using it, and he tells us even in that reference that he was speaking of unity. And when the Bible speaks of one God, it not only uses that word to speak of uniqueness, the uniqueness of God, but also God's unity. There is only one God in the sense of a united Godhood. And we sometimes call that a triune God in English. Three divine beings that make up one Godhead and that are completely united in carrying out one purpose, which is to save mankind from his sins. So look in John 5 and verse 18. We're not going to reread the text we read earlier where Jesus uses one to refer to unity. But instead, look at why John is even recording that prayer in the first place. It's because when Jesus was in the flesh, his enemies slandered him, and they said that he was a renegade who was working against God. They said that he was casting out demons by the power of demons. John says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews said that was a lie. They said that this man is a fraud and a deceiver. And so John, to refute that claim, makes all these statements about the fact that the Father and the Son are working completely together as a team. They're working as one. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, there is a statement that is made here that's helpful in understanding the Bible. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Anybody who's listened to any teaching at this church for any length of time knows about this convention that they use when they spoke and when they taught, called a not but construction. And what that does is it sets two things up against each other just to emphasize the second phrase, what comes after the but. It doesn't mean, literally, don't do the first thing. We all know that Jesus is not saying don't get a job and try to provide for yourself. But more importantly, focus on heaven and what comes after death. When you understand that Jesus spoke that way and that John wrote that way, it helps you make sense of other places in his gospel that could be puzzling to us. For example, like in chapter 6 and verse 38. Look at verse 38. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What does that mean? Was Jesus some rebellious son in heaven that didn't want to come down and do the Father's will? I'm down here and I don't really want to be. I'm down here. I mean, I'm going to do it. I don't really want to, but I'll do it. Or is he saying, "I've come down from heaven not only to do my own will, but also the will of him who sent me"? You people say that I'm a renegade and that I don't care about the Father and that I'm opposed to the Father. Far from it. We're completely on the same page trying to bring about man's salvation. Look in chapter 8 and verse 28. In chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I can do nothing on my own initiative." Really? So he has no willpower? This person who has been revealed to us as Creator God, Jehovah? Or is he emphasizing what's coming after that? "But I speak these things as the Father taught me." They told him, "You are a blasphemer because you make God out to be your own father." Jesus said, "No, I'm not. I'm saying exactly what he wants me to tell you. I'm God in the flesh." And that's the message he was planning for you to hear all along. In John 12 and verse 49. He said, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Let's interpret that. I did not only speak on my own initiative, but also the Father himself who sent me. The very thing that people were denying all along, that Jesus was Jehovah in the flesh and had this special relationship with the Father. That's what he's emphasizing again and again and again. There was no conflict between their wills. And one of the things that I know I heard a lot of growing up and even had a false conception of in my mind was that Jesus, because he was God and man, had some kind of inborn identity crisis. He didn't want to do the Father's will at times. I do not believe that's the case. In fact, in one of our studies on Sunday, God willing, we'll see that some people take that to what I think is an extreme error and even say that Jesus and the Father broke fellowship at one point. John is saying the exact opposite of that from page one of his gospel to the very end. He speaks of one God, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit who are completely united every single step of the way. We should read every one of these statements in that light. Let's begin to close our study by going back to the words of Paul, and this time look in 1 Corinthians 12. Indeed, there is one Godhead, a word that has pretty much become synonymous with the idea of a Trinity in modern English. When we speak of that, we are talking of three beings who are united in their works and in their purpose. And that's what Paul says to a group of Christians who were divided in their purpose. And he tries to bring them back to a state of unity by reminding them of the unity that gave them, for a time, miraculous gifts. He says in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Same with what? Keep reading. "There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." What kind of a being is capable of giving man miraculous powers? God. God who? God the Father. God the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit. That's the one God that he mentioned back in chapter 8 and verse 4. That's what we mean in English today when we speak of a triune God. Three beings working together in common cause. Well, so what? The last part of the title for tonight's study was One God, One Glory. Look back in Romans 1 and verse 25. It's my hope that as we go through the rest of this study, if I've done even a halfway decent job of making my thoughts clear, then some of the other things that we'll talk about will grow out of what we first looked at tonight, and that they will interconnect. Back in Romans 1 and verse 25, when Paul speaks of this Creator God, because this God is Creator, look at what He is owed by man. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and the lie is what he explains in the next phrase. The lie is that you can worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. If that's the lie, then what is the truth? The truth is that the Creator is worthy of worship and service by His creation. Okay? Who is Creator? God? What do you mean? I mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean, because I think that's what the Bible means. Holy Spirit is worthy of my worship and service? Yes. Jesus is worthy of my worship and service? Yes. Even if Jesus never had gone to the cross, He'd be worthy of worship and service because He's Creator. He's doubly worthy of it because He's Redeemer. That's what one God and one glory means. Each of these beings shares and possesses the same glory that is owed to them by the fruit of man's lips. I'm going to end our study in Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, John, who like Paul, was a man chosen by Jesus to preach who he was to lost men, has an encounter with an angel, someone who is not in the class of divine beings that we've been studying about tonight. And we are told in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, so we have an angel who's in a separate class, greater than man, telling a man, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Don't worship me, great as an angel is compared to frail men. Don't worship me. Worship who? Worship God. He's not comparing the Father with the Holy Spirit. He's not saying, worship the Father, don't worship the Holy Spirit. He's saying, there's God, and then there's everything else. I'm in the everything else group. We need to worship God. Who's God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God. And He has one glory. We need to reflect that back to all three of those beings. That's our study tonight. So if you have a question, or you've got a concern about anything I've said, I will listen to you, and I'll be glad to talk to you. I might not have an answer tonight, and maybe never. Even after I've had some sleep, I may not have that. But I will listen to you. And if you are lacking in your knowledge of God, and if nothing we said tonight, nothing I said tonight makes any sense whatsoever, then be patient. If not with me, then with someone else, because we'll be glad to talk to you more about who this God is and why you need Him in your life. Why you need God the Son as your Savior. There is no hope outside of Him. And if anything, going through this study has made me appreciate Jesus that much more in His own uniqueness as being a God-man who came to this earth and took on flesh so that he could remove the consequences of our sin from us. Every one of us needs that. All of us. So if anyone needs greater grace from this Lord tonight, and if we can help you in accessing it, let us know how as we stand and sing.